This will be the last message, I believe, in this particular part of John, the 15th chapter. From here, we'll move on. But I think that this is a summation. And I'm anxious for you not to merely listen with your ears, but with your hearts. I was thinking last evening and in the early hours of this morning how necessary it is that the Spirit of God apply the Word of God to our hearts. And so let us look once again at these first eight verses. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Today we come to the meaningful subject of what it means to abide in Christ. This is a blessed privilege that belongs to committed believers. And it is a privilege that we enjoy here and now. Actually, abiding in Christ involves two basic concepts. I want you to get these. First, it involves the concept of time. The word abide in the Greek meno appears more than 100 times in the New Testament and often in the Greek Old Testament or the Septuagint. It means basically to remain or to continue. And so it conveys a concept of a period of time. And it becomes very obvious that when our Lord used this word, he used it with respect to time in the sense of all the rest of our lives. As we've seen in our study, our Lord implied a physical figure to depict two kinds of men. One type of man abides in Christ and brings forth much fruit. The other type, verse 2 and verse 6, does not abide in Christ and evidently brings forth nothing and faces judgment. The man who abides is a general life orientation, is the genuinely saved person, as the one who does not abide is the unsaved person. Now, this is in harmony with other words in the New Testament that describe a man by his life characteristic or by his lifestyle or by the direction or the purpose or the fulfillment of his life. In other words, there are certain words in the New Testament that are not concerned with qualifying statements that categorize people very simply as being one or the other. For example, one of those words is the word keep. It frequently has in view a person's attitude toward Christ's word, an attitude that becomes the acid test of his profession. He who obeys the command of our Lord Jesus Christ by the energy of a God-given faith is, of course, the one who is authentically saved. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments, now notice the word, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Also again, as we saw in chapter 14, verse 23 and 24, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my saying, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Again, as we will see in a moment in verse 10 of chapter 15, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then when we turn to the epistle of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, and by this we know that we know him if we keep, you see the reiteration of this word, his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and by this we know that we are in him. Then when we turn to the third chapter of John's first epistle, in verses 22 and 24, we have the same word reiterated. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit whom he hath given us. Turn to chapter 5 in 1 John, and we read in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So you see, there are those who keep his commandments, there are those who do not. There are no qualifying factors. Another New Testament word that is used without qualifications that puts men immediately into two categories. The word follow. John 10, verse 4 and 25, my sheep do what? They follow me. Chapter 12 of John's Gospel, verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Evidently, the fact that a spiritual sheep is sometimes foolish and wanders and must be disciplined temporarily does not offset the overall trend or the perseverance or the direction of that life. True, there may be deviations, but the overall thrust of that life is in the direction of our Lord Jesus Christ, following him. He is still a sheep that basically hears and follows Christ, the true shepherd, not some other shepherd. Still another New Testament word that has no qualifications, that immediately categorizes one as being in Christ or out of Christ, is the word look, as used in Hebrews 9:28. And unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In other words, this term expresses the basic life-shaping spiritual occupation of that believer with the person of Christ. Now, of course, it does not demand an absolute flawless consistency in maintaining such a proper state of faith at every moment, for no believer lives without committing acts of sin of which he is ashamed. The terms, for example, in 1 John 3, verses 14 and 15, love, loveth not, abideth, and hateth, are also used in a general sense to describe the pattern of life as a whole, without being concerned with certain inconsistencies that may occasionally be seen. In contrast, however, the unsaved man, the unregenerate man who hates, can never at any time express the essence of genuine love, for he is not related to the source of authentic love, God himself. But you see, the true believer does not experience such limitations. Christ does express his love through that believer as fruit, but there may be heartbreaking times when this is interrupted and not true of him at all, when he acts as if he does not even know Christ And so what we see here is that there are a number of New Testament words that designate a man by his broad pattern, even though there may be deviations from that pattern. So, a person is a Christian who abides, who keeps Christ's words, who follows Christ, who looks for Christ's appearing, and who loves with the love of God, or he is not a Christian and does not do these things, though he may cleverly counterfeit them. And so with this word abide, our Lord looks at the believers' lives in one sweep and expects them to obey the exhortation by faith. He's saying, in effect, let this be the principle for the rest of your lives, that you continue in me as I continue in you. The abide in me type of man is the type of man who bears much fruit. But the word abide not only has to do with time, it also has to do with something far richer. It has to do with some degree of quality. It speaks of the intimacy of relationship. It's true that all who are authentically born of the Spirit of God abide in Christ as a characteristic lifestyle. But we all know that there is a great variation in the quality content that constitutes each different Christian's abiding. That is, there is a flexibility or elasticity as different believers are at varying stages of growth with regard to their involvement in Christ. Unfortunately, there are some who never grow hardly at all, who go through their entire life in what I call a spiritual state of retardation. They never get any place in their Christian life. But on the other hand, there can be a great deepening and richening in the quality of a Christian's abiding during the process of his maturing. In other words, the quality of our fruit bearing will improve as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that brings me to this. What does our Lord mean in verse 5 when he says, without me you can do nothing? This has haunted me. Obviously, our Lord meant nothing in the qualified sense of that which is in the category of good fruit. We all appreciate good fruit. But every once in a while, somebody gives you an apple that just looks great on the outside, and you bite into it, and all of a sudden you discover it's not good fruit at all. It doesn't qualify as good fruit. Now, fruit is the specific subject. And our Lord's immediate point in the first part of verse 5 is, he that abides in me brings forth fruit. Verse 8, look at it. In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, a person may have much activity, either externally or inwardly, but it could be his own. In other words, it's all self-effort. It has its origin in the flesh. It may be very flashy. As we saw in a previous message, actually what God looks for in anyone is motive, because motive decides the value of anything that we do. And of course, anyone who is not allowing him who is the vine to live through him is not living fruitfully. This is true of, for example, all the activities of an unsaved person, a person without a relationship with Jesus Christ, and may be true in varying degrees to the activity of a saved person who is living carnally. Our Lord's words, without me you can do nothing, apply to either. the unregenerate or the carnal. Martin Luther caught something of the emphasis of this in the song that we sang this morning, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," when in that second verse he wrote, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Does ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." Those who are out of relationship or out of fellowship with Christ can do literally nothing. Nothing whatever, nothing that has any meaning to God, either quantitatively or qualitatively. Hendrickson declares that holds not only for the drunkard, the thief, the murderer, the immoral person, but also for the poet, the scientist, the philosopher, the statesman, who has not embraced the living Christ as Lord and Savior. You remember in the old catechism, it says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so the unregenerate man, no matter what he does, can never do a work that is acceptable to God, because nothing he does brings glory to God. Now, it may benefit mankind and in that sense be good, but nothing is done for man spiritually. Nothing is done to help him to become more Christ-like. Nothing is done to reconcile him in his alienation from God to God. And that's man's real and greatest problem. He is spiritually dead. And so this passage clearly teaches the inability of man to do that which is good in God's sight. In fact, we all remember the scripture, Isaiah 64:6, that says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness says." In other words, every righteous act that we ever do are as filthy rags. What does God mean? God means that any good thing we do is usually done in selfish interest. And if it's done without giving glory to him, and if it does not accomplish God's purpose, then it's filthy rags. "And we do all fade," says Isaiah, "as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." This is entirely in line with what the apostle says in Romans 14:23, "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now, our Lord is not speaking here of no type of activity whatsoever. He's talking about the fact that whatever is done has no acceptability with God. There is nothing in the qualified sense that would put it in the category of good fruit, because it is not for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, the apostle says, "Whatever you do it all for what? For the glory of God." And there's something beautiful about this. Anything we do, if we do it for God's glory, it has accreditation and acceptability in his sight. That's why even our daily task can be to the glory of God if it's to honor him. And that's why what we do in our daily task should be done not for man, but to glorify God. Now, many times an unsaved man who is certainly without Christ may be a human tornado in doing things, even good things before the eyes of men. But you see, nothing he does brings glory to God. He does many things, but nothing for the glory of God. Though how sad, this is also true of the carnal Christian that the apostle describes, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. These Corinthians were terribly busy, and I'm sure that many of them thought that in their strife, in their divisions, and arguing about who were their leaders, they were doing something in the church. But the truth is, there was nothing that qualified for our Lord's accreditation or acceptance. God was not working through them. Nothing they did brought glory to God. And so we see that unregenerate people, carnal Christians who are living out of the will of God, whatever they do, even though it may appear to be spiritual, it is only personal effort exercised in self-sufficiency and wisdom that is of the flesh, without any real reliance and dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And all such efforts are fruitless in God's evaluation, and such efforts do not glorify the Father. I can't help, when I think about this, to think about how much preaching and how much singing and how much goes on that is all in the flesh. My, how this ought to search our hearts. This verse actually is an emphatic declaration of human helplessness apart from Jesus Christ in accomplishing the purpose of God in the lives and the hearts of men. In isolation from Him, no matter what we do, nothing is really done for His glory. And of course, the contrast to this is Philippians 4:13. Where we hear the Apostle Paul saying, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. What are the all things? Everything that God wants me to do. Every exercise of the gifts of the Spirit with which He may have endowed me and blessed me. I can do anything and everything that He wants me to do if my dependence is utterly upon Him. I always say that God never gives any of us a task or a responsibility without giving us both the facility and the ability to accomplish it. But remember, God works in the believer, not in place of the believer. And so you see, this is a tremendous truth. The more we serve our matchless Christ, the more we realize the truth of the words, without me ye can do nothing. We're powerless to touch hearts and change lives because we're cut off from the power source. The wires are dead. The connection is broken. We may go through the motions, but as far as God is concerned, there is no fruit. Well, what are the glorious results of abiding in Him? First, to abide in Christ is to continue in the joyful recognition of His great finished work on the cross, the efficacy of His shed blood. There can be no fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the full sense of all that word koinonia means if we harbor any doubts whatsoever about our personal relationship to Him and our acceptance with the Father. That's first. Secondly, to abide in Christ is to maintain a spirit and attitude of an entire surrender of utter dependency upon Him. Writes J. Oswald Chambers, emphasizing the principle that the Apostle Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my strength is made perfect in weakness, says God can achieve His purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance upon them. All through history, God has chosen and used the nobodies because their unusual dependence upon Him made possible the unique display of His power and grace. He chose and used the somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural ability and resources. Think about that. I want to say to you right out of my heart, that I never opened my eyes to greet a new day, but the mystery of my entire existence is why God ever called me to preach. I don't understand it. But then I take great and glorious confidence in the fact that he chose the foolish things to confound the wise. How well the Apostle Paul illustrates this truth when he came to Corinth. And he said in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul did put forth an effort. We know because of his commitment that he studied to show himself approved to God, a workman that need not be ashamed. We also know that he was doing the speaking. But he was not relying upon any personal genius or academic achievement or persuasiveness of words to bear fruit among the Corinthians. He was simply living as a branch in Christ, abiding in him. His dependence was upon the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's presence and power through him. The relationship between the effort of a Christian and God's power is shown, for example, in the way that God wrote the Scriptures. Human instruments actively wrote in harmony with God's inspiration. This, by the way, is an example of the fusion of the human and the divine, with the divine in control of every word that was written. The fact that God gave the words was not opposed to human effort and certainly does not rule it out. God, however, did not blank men's thoughts and desires and will, including word choices that would be natural to their vocabularies because of their particular background with which he himself had prepared them. He did not render them robots through a mechanical process. He superintended and directed their own efforts so that his word was the product. And so it is with our Lord. Those who abide in him as they trust him to be their adequacy, they work. Yet he is behind and in their work, inspiring, enabling it, investing it with true spiritual quality that is fruitful. What is their work is at the same time his work through them. Oh my, it's wonderful to know this. This does not demand that every point relating to these two realms, inspiration and abiding, be consistent. For example, in the results of Scripture, the results were the infallible word. But the result in fruit bearers, as we know, is variable and subject to the imperfections of humanity, not yet completely redeemed from sin. The one point of analogy, however, is that abiding and fruit bearing, as our Lord teaches in John 15, are compatible with human effort when we understand. I think that there is no way that this could be expressed better than in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And I'd like you to open your Bible to this passage because I think it'll be very helpful. Turn, if you will, to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Notice what the apostle says. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence..." Now notice, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The fear and the trembling do not express doubt about our salvation, but an attitude of reverence toward God and his truth and our responsibility to that truth. They also reflect the humility involved in realizing the weakness and dangers that reside in ourselves, the perils that beset us, and the awesome need for God to work in us and to work through us in the accomplishment of his purpose. Now, by working out our salvation, what the apostle means is getting it out into the full expression it ought to have in the will of God. In other words, he's talking about faithfully living outwardly, externally, before the world, the salvation we profess to have experienced inwardly. In other words, it's giving high profile or visibility to what we profess. But he quickly adds, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, there can be no abiding in Christ while we entertain a spirit of self-sufficiency. To have no confidence in the flesh, to renounce our own might, to lean not on our own understanding, precedes our turning to Christ. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 bring this out beautifully. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And as all of you know by now, my life verse is Psalm 37, 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. He will bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. You see, there must be the recognition of our own inadequacy, our own emptiness, before we can ever draw from his fullness. In itself, the branch has absolutely no resources. Dr. Ironside gives this illustration. The preacher goes out to face his audience, to whom he has preached so frequently through the years, perhaps often from the very same passage of Scripture. He goes out with self-confidence, forgetting the need of prayer, of being before God for a time of heart searching, lest anything, any fruit of bitterness might have come up which would hinder the work of the Spirit of God. If a man of God has got bitterness in him, if he's got even the faintest taint of jealousy or envy, if there is anything in the man of God that is not right before God, his message is polluted. So said Dr. Ironside. He rushes to the platform, he delivers his sermon, but nothing happens. As far as God is concerned, nothing brings glory to God. Nothing happens spiritually, because he is not consciously abiding in the living vine. You've possibly heard the story of the young minister who had been called to be the pastor of his very first church. He was just out of seminary, and he had much confidence in his own ability. He had graduated with honors, and everybody felt sure he was going to be a second Henry Ward Beecher. The people were watching him as he entered the pulpit with an air of self-importance. And as an example of his remarkable ability, he had very carefully memorized his entire sermon word for word. He was going to show them what a genius he was. And so he read his text, and then when he looked at his audience, his whole sermon left him. So he read this text again, and still he couldn't recall the sermon. It was gone. He tried a third time, read the text again, hoping that somehow his memory would be stimulated. But there was nothing but a blank. And so he looked at his congregation and he said, I'm sorry, but I can't speak to you this morning. I can't remember my sermon. By the way, that's the reason I have notes. So down the stairs he went with bowed head and broken step. And at the close, a great old saint, one of the officers of the church, came up to him and said, Laddie, if you had gone up the way you came down, you might have come down the way you went up. You see, it's so easy to be self-confident and believe that because we've done it before, of course we can do it again. And so we forget the need of constantly abiding, of ever being before Him in communion. My, how this challenges my life personally. Not only will the allowance of any known sin, any attitude toward anyone that isn't right, break our fellowship with Him, but listen, concentration on anything but Himself will also surely do it. Satan is very subtle. If he can get us occupied with ourselves, our fruit bearing, or our fruit, his purpose is accomplished. Faith is nothing apart from its object, and it is no longer in operation when it becomes occupied with itself. Love, too, is an exercise only when it is occupied with the beloved. Someone said there is disastrous delusion in this matter. When under the plea of witnessing for Christ and relating their experience, men are tempted to parade their own attainments, their love, joy, peace, their zeal in service, their results, their victory in conflict. And Satan has no more effectual method of arresting the bringing forth of fruit for the glory of God than when we can persuade Christians to feast upon their own fruit instead of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God. We must witness for Christ, but we must be certain our testimony is of Him and for His glory and not ourselves. Last night I read an article in Christianity Today, I think in that section, Eutychus and His Kin, where it made the interesting point that today we are giving great credence to the testimony of athletes. And because a man is a pro ball player of one kind or another, why, his testimony has special meaning. And Eutychus makes the suggestion, how about taking a trombone player out of the band sometime and giving him a chance? Isn't his relationship to Christ just as much a glorious experience? You see, we tend to parade people for the sake of generating some kind of a special excitement. In union with the vine and connected with the veritable source of life, His power flows through us to others. We're plugged into the power source. Thirdly, to abide in Christ then is to draw from His fullness. It's not enough that I turn from myself in disgust. As Dr. Pink said, I must turn away from myself and to Christ in delight. I must seek His presence. I must be occupied with His excellency. I must commune with Him. It is no longer a question of my sufficiency, my strength, my anything. It's solely a matter of His sufficiency. The branch is simply a conduit through which flows the fruit-producing juices which result in the lovely clusters of grapes. And remember that the branch does not produce them, but simply bears them. It is really the vine which produces, but produces through the branch, by the branch being in the vine. It is not that the believer, and so often we hear it put this way, finds in Christ the place of rest and support, whither he can go in order to produce his own fruit. That's not it at all. That's a sad mistake made by those who are ever speaking of their own self-complacency, self-glorying experiences, which shows that their souls are occupied with themselves rather than Christ. It is of greatest practical importance to know that Christ is all in all, not as our standing before God and our ultimate perfection, but as to our present life and to the glory of the Father. All right. Fourthly, to abide in Christ is to expect our prayers to be answered. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. The spoken utterances or words of our Lord Jesus Christ had been rejected by multitudes. John 5, verses 18 and 38, again in John 6, verse 66. As we saw in John 12, verses 37 through 43. And now those who rejected the words of Jesus are in turn rejected by him. That's what we see in verse 2 and verse 6. For those who abide in Christ, on the other hand, there is great promise. Here the thought of positively abiding in Christ returns and is explained. We learn that it means to heed the words of Christ so that they become the dynamic of our lives, taking complete control over our person so that we both believe them and act in accordance with them. Now, because this is true, such believers ask nothing that is contrary to our Lord's will, for they ask in the spirit of not my will, but thine be done. And in complete harmony with what our Lord has revealed concerning himself and his word, and will ask in his name. Now we saw what that means to ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ when we studied chapter 14, verse 13. And whatever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And we saw that asking in his name is asking for what he would ask for what will bring glory to him and glory to the Father. In other words, we were putting the signature of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of our request. And such a person, when he asks for what Christ would ask for, is sure to get the answer. Three results are stated for those who pray in harmony with the will of God and for the glory of God and for what Christ would pray for on the basis of his word. First, the answer of the prayer they present to God. Secondly, there will be the glorification of the Father. And thirdly, there will be the clear witness to themselves and to others that they are indeed his disciples. How this particular verse has been misinterpreted and used to justify the most unworthy views of prayer. The popular interpretation of them is, if a Christian will only work himself up to a place of importunity, pleading his promise before the throne of God's grace that he may ask God for anything he pleases, and some go as far to say as God cannot deny him. In the charismatic movement today, there are two phrases that are frequently used for which there is no scriptural warrant whatsoever. We're told to plead the blood of Christ. Where in the world did that ever come from? Or we're told to pray to bind Satan. This is foolish. This is unscriptural. We do not need to plead the blood of Christ, because the efficacy of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ is already established. And certainly we need never pray for the binding of Satan, because we know that he is not going to be bound until the appointed time. Our promise when confronted by Satan is found, for example, in James 4:7, submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Or 1 John 4:4, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. There are those who tell us that Christ has given us a blank check and signed it and left it for us to fill in what we will. But 1 John 5:14 plainly repudiates this carnal conception. And this is the confidence, says John, that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Therefore, what we ask shall not be done unless our will is subordinate to and in accord with the will of God. And I believe one of the great purposes of prayer is to discover the will of God and to ask God to give us the grace to accept his will. That's what prayer is all about. But notice two conditions qualify this promise. One, if you abide in me. We says this means maintain a living communion with me. Maintain a heart communion with Christ. And my words abide in you. I like Wiest on this, and my words are at home in you. Not only must we be occupied with Christ, but our lives must be regulated and saturated with the Word of God. A practical heeding of the injunction of Matthew 4:4, man shall not live, that is his daily life, by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What our Lord is speaking about here is constant, habitual communion with God through the Word until its content becomes the very substance of our innermost being. When we meet these conditions, we can ask what we will. And actually, the word isn't ask, it's command. In harmony with our Lord, all the conditions of acceptable prayer are present, and the believer in Christ, full of his words, ever more consciously realizing union with Christ, charged with his thoughts, burning with his purpose, filled with the words of Christ, will have no will that is not in harmony with the divine will. Then faith is possible in the fulfillment of his own desire, and a prayer becomes a prophecy and a pledge of the answer. James said in chapter 4, verse 3, ye ask and have not because ye ask amiss. For one who communes with the Savior and in whom dwell his words richly, the supplication is simply a pulsation of the heart that has been won to God. And so while the believer is in fellowship with the Lord and is governed from within by his word, he will never ask amiss. Instead of praying in the energy of the flesh, which we do all too often, he will pray, as Jude tells us in Jude 20, in the Spirit. One who is willing that God should have his way at all costs can be fully controlled by the Holy Spirit so that he really desires and prays for what is the will of God. Such prayers are always answered. The great old Bishop Ryle wrote, why is there so little power of prayer like this in our times? Simply because there is so little close communion with Christ and so little strict conformity to his word. Men do not abide in Christ and therefore pray in vain. Christ's words do not abide in them as the standard of practice, and therefore their prayers are not answered. Let this lesson sink down into our hearts. He that would have answers to his prayers must carefully remember our Lord's directions. He must keep up intimate fellowship with the great advocate in heaven if our petitions are to be granted. God has never promised to answer prayers of those who are out of communion, out of fellowship with him. Lastly, God is glorified and our discipleship is proven by our fruitfulness. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. The glory of the Father was that which Christ seemed to keep ever before him. And here now he presses the responsibility upon us. He would have us concerned as to whether our lives honor and magnify the Father or whether they bring reproach to him. An unfruitful branch is a dishonor to God, a reproach to Christ, a contradiction to testimony, and what is terribly serious, reflects adversely on the testimony of the whole body, the corporate body of Christ. Discipleship is a growing, dynamic thing. The more fruit we bear, the more truly are we fulfilling the pattern of disciples, those who learn of Christ to be more like him. That's what a disciple is. To bear fruit will make manifest that we are his disciples. You see, to bear fruit honors God. It exalts our Lord Jesus Christ. It confirms our testimony, and it establishes the validity of the testimony of the whole body, the corporate church. How many times have you heard people say, I'm not going to go to such and such a church because I know a man that's a member of that church, and I know what kind of a hypocrite he is. In other words, that one carnal Christian out of the will of God is bringing reproach upon the whole body of Christ. Our Lord said, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Continuance in the word is not a condition of discipleship, it is the evidence of it. Just as good fruit on a good tree does not make the tree a good one, but merely marks it out as such, so we prove ourselves to be Christ's disciples by displaying Christ-like qualities. Oh, how we need to ask ourselves, beloved, am I really abiding in Christ? Am I conscious of anything that is hindering my fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I have an attitude toward someone that isn't right? If so, I am powerless. I am worthless to the cause of Christ. I am vulnerable to Satan, and I can be confident that I'm going to be miserable. And so often, as the Solomon said, the little foxes spoil the vines. What may seem to be a little thing in our lives may actually be the reason for our powerlessness and our failure to get answers to prayer and our lack of love, the ineffectiveness of our testimony, the impotency that we have against the wiles of Satan and the lack of joy in our lives. It may be disastrous in its effect upon the reputation of the body in the community. What is the alternative? The alternative is living our lives in fellowship, in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We bear fruit to the glory of God the Father. How wonderful, Lord, we thank thee for these moments spent in thy word, and oh, how we pray that what has been shared from the word will take root in our hearts. And oh, how we pray that as branches in the vine, we will indeed bear fruit to the glory of God the Father. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are